How do you prepare for life's big events? Just as a wedding or commencement requires planning, our hearts also need to be prepared for the most significant spiritual seasons, and that's the purpose of Lent. Today on Gospel and Life, we invite you to take the first step on the journey from Ash Wednesday to Easter and prepare your heart for the profound and incomparable joy that Jesus' death and resurrection brings. After you listen, please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. It really does help others hear and experience the power of God's Word, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's today's message.
A reading from Psalm 32, verses 1 through 11. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. The word of the Lord.
So this is one of the six psalms that are called the penitential psalms. And what that means is there's six psalms that especially go right in and talk about sin. Psalm 51 is probably the most famous, but this is maybe the next most famous. And when we get to the word sin hits modern people's ears. It either makes you laugh or it makes us shudder. If we're modern people, we laugh because, generally speaking, the word sin is usually used in modern public discourse in a lighthearted, ironic way. So we don't like to talk about sin seriously. It's sort of a joke. So advertisers, for example, always advertise. They always promote chocolate using the word sin, or lingerie. You know, it's sinful, and we laugh at it. It's lighthearted. When anyone uses the word sin, like I am now, seriously, people get very nervous. Because we think that we live in a modern culture in which one of its accomplishments is we don't guilt trip people. People have to decide what is right or wrong for them. We don't lay guilt trips on everybody. And yet, the Bible says that there's nothing more important for practical living than for you to understand the concept of sin, and in general, and to understand your sins in particular. So let's see whether that's true. Come with me. Let's take a look at this psalm, and we'll see. It'll teach us three things about the subject of sin: the poisonous reality, its treatment, and its antidote. The poisonous reality of it, the treatment of it, and the antidote for it. So, first, the poisonous reality of it. Let's start at the very top. Verse 1 actually uses two Hebrew words that it can both be translated sin or transgression or something else. It says, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Let's look at that verse. First of all, there's a Hebrew word that's translated transgressions. It's the Hebrew word pesha, and it means rebellious self-assertion. And so one of the things we're learning here about what the Bible says about sin, you say, well, what is sin? Sin is rebellious self-assertion. St. Augustine, in his great book, The Confessions, remembers an incident in his past when he was 16 years old, and he and a bunch of friends broke into a pear orchard and stole the pears. And afterwards, he was asking himself the question, hey, why did I do that? Especially when A, he wasn't hungry, and B, he didn't really like pears. And he reflected on it, and he answered it this way. He said, I realized the reason I wanted to steal the pears was because it was forbidden. It was because somebody said, don't go into that pear orchard. If nobody had said, don't go there, he wouldn't have been interested. But because someone said, don't go in there, that's why he wanted to do it. And he realized that the core of his being was an impulse that said, nobody tells me how to live my life. And it's that self-assertiveness, that self-centeredness, that hatred of any limitations on our desires that actually makes our life the most miserable and makes the world a miserable place. A Christian writer, Francis Spufford, wrote this. He says, sin is the human tendency not just to lurch and stumble and screw up by accident. Sin is our active tendency, our active inclination, to break stuff. Stuff here, including promises, relationships we care about, and our own well-being. And see, here's the thing. If at the very core of the core of the core of our being is this impulse, almost like a trigger that can explode if it's triggered, nobody tells me what to do. What that means is we don't want limitations on our desires. But that means if rules get in the way, we tend to break the rules. If promises get in the way, we tend to break our promises. But most of all, relationships. Because you can't have a relationship without losing independence. The closer you are to a friend, the closer you are in a love and romantic relationship, the more and more you just can't do what you want. And we hate that. Which means there is something deep in us, it's called sin, self-assertiveness, self-centeredness, that makes us break stuff. Break rules, break promises, and break relationships. There's another Hebrew word for sin that tells us another aspect of it, and it's the second clause in verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered, and that's a Hebrew word. That is the Hebrew word hata, not pesha, but hata. And hata means to go off the path. It's another way to look at sin, and it's actually completely supplemental. It tells us something about sin. See, the path is, first of all, a path is the way you get to your destination, and the path has all been cleared out, and you can walk. And if you go off the path, you go into the weeds. You can't see where you're walking. You might fall into a pit. You might fall off a cliff. You might get lost. And so this word tells us something else about what sin is. Think about lying for a minute. What happens when you lie? And I don't mean lies you get caught in. What happens when you lie and you never get caught? Is there anything wrong? Anything happen? Sure. One is, anyone you lie to, you have begun to erode the relationship. If you lie to somebody and then you've got to keep the truth from that person. You're not unguarded with them. You're not able to share. You're not able to open. So you've actually begun to ruin the relationship as soon as you lie. Secondly, when you lie, you treat people not as persons, not as subjects, but as objects. You're manipulating them. You're telling them what you want them to hear. You're trying to control them. You're not treating them as people. You're treating them as things. You're dehumanizing them. And when you dehumanize people, you dehumanize yourself. You harden yourself. Also, studies show that the more often you lie, the less often you trust anyone else. In other words, if you're not trustworthy, you don't trust other people either. And of course, actually, in the end, every time you lie, you're actually taking a shot at the social fabric. You know, a society in which people can't trust what they read, can't trust what they hear, is a society that's unraveling. The economy unravels, rule of law unravels everything. And therefore, what? When the Bible says, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not commit adultery, that's not busy work. That is basically reflecting the design of your heart, of relationships, of the world. And when you sin, you violate the design and you set up strains in the fabric of reality that can only lead to breakdown. And so there's an impulse inside us, self-assertion, self-centeredness, that makes us want to break stuff, break promises, break relationships, break rules. But when we do it, it's not just like somebody comes and finds us, or, you know, we get it on Judgment Day. There's natural consequences, deep natural consequences. We're going against the fabric of things. We're going against the grain of the universe, the grain of our own nature. And it sets up strains in the fabric of reality that always lead to breakdown. That's the poisonous reality. And because everyone sins, and because we have sin in us, and because of those effects, we know there's something wrong with us. The other thing I want you to see in this first point is, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Now, we need cover. Jean-Paul Sartre, in his famous book, Being in Nothingness, has a very famous passage in which he talks about, he says, imagine you are going about your life and then you realize someone's looking through the keyhole at you. They can see everything you do. They can hear everything you say. And for the sake of argument, let's say they even know everything you're thinking. So they can see you and you can't see them. They can see everything about you. You can't see anything about them. How do you feel? Sartre says, you're dehumanized. It's intolerable. It's hell. Why? We need cover. We need cover. We know if we can't control what people know about us, we're done for. And why that is so important, why can I say that with confidence in the middle of New York City in the year 2015? It's significant because we supposedly live in a culture in which people decide what is right or wrong. There's no consensus about right or wrong. People are supposed to make up their own minds, and therefore we're supposed to be living in a guilt-free culture. But Franz Kafka, in one of the great novels explaining the nature of our modern time, it's called The Trial, which is about a man named Joseph K. who gets arrested, and the whole novel's about the fact he never finds out what's wrong. He never finds out what he did. Nobody will ever tell him. And he starts to rethink his whole life. Did I do that? Was that it? He doesn't even know, but he knows he's in prison. He knows he's under indictment, but he can't find out why. And in the end, he's stabbed to death by one of his guards, and that's the end of the story. And you say, okay, Franz Kafka, who knows what that was about? Well, he tells you in his diaries. He says, the state in which we find ourselves today is sinful, independent of guilt. Modern people feel sinful without guilt. Now, how's that? Here's what he means. We are the first culture in history that doesn't have consensus about right or wrong. Let's just say you're married and you have an affair with someone else. Is that all right? Some people say yes, some people say no. There's never been a culture like that. Never. And so, well, I guess it's up to us to decide. And in a sense, nobody's guilty. And yet, here's what Kafka's getting at in that novel. We can't avoid the sense that there's something wrong with us. We've had our guilt explained away. We've had our guilt therapized away. We don't feel guilty, and yet we know there's something wrong. We still feel like sinners. We don't believe in hell. We don't believe in sin. We don't believe in moral absolutes. And yet, we have a sense of condemnation we can't shake. There's like a voice that's telling us, you're an imposter. You know this voice. You're a fraud. You're not good enough. You're ugly. You're a fool. You're a coward. You're not living up. And that's why we have to cover. We've got to cover. We all know we're hypocrites. One theologian says, if someone was going around after you your entire life, invisibly, you couldn't see them, and every time you said to somebody else, you ought, they turn on their little recorder and they recorded what you said. So every time you ever told anybody else how they ought to live, you ought to do this, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is right. So all they were doing was recording your moral standards. If at the end of your life, God came down and said, you know, I'm a really nice guy, I'm not going to judge you by the Ten Commandments. I'm not going to judge you by my standards. I'm going to judge you by your standards. And turn on that little recorder. There isn't a person on the face of the earth who could stand up to that test. You can't even pass. We know we can't pass the test of our own standards. We're all hypocrites. And that's the reason why someone looking at us through the keyhole, someone exposing us, someone uncovering who we are, we know we're sinners. I can say that confidently. Franz Kafka said so, so it must be right. Even though we don't even know how to agree on what is guilt, you can't lay your guilt trip on me. Okay, I'm not laying a guilt trip on you. I'm just saying you know there's something wrong with you. You've got that voice, a voice that makes you feel stained like Lady Macbeth. The spots on her hands she couldn't get out. There's a voice that says you're a fraud, you're an imposter, you're not good enough, you're not smart enough, you're not living up, and you know it. And as years go by, it gets worse. What are we going to do about that? What are we going to do about that sense there's something wrong with us? Point two, what's the treatment? What's the treatment? Let's look at verse 5, and let me unpack it for you. Three things you can do. Now, we're talking here about the liberation of confession. When I acknowledge my sin to you, I did not cover up my iniquity, verse 5. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Let's unpack that. He's talking about something called confession, which is liberating. You know why it's liberating? It's liberating because, A, it relieves your conscience, that sense there's something wrong with you. It takes that weight off. It silences the voice. It gets rid of the feeling like we're stained, that we're infected. But secondly, it actually changes you so that you don't do the things again that you don't want to do. What is this? What is the treatment? Three things. When I acknowledge my sin to you, did not cover up my iniquity, I will confess my transgressions, you forgave the guilt of sin. Let's look at three things. Number one, when I acknowledge my sin to you, the first thing you need to deal with the voice, the first thing you need to deal with the sense there's something wrong with you, the first thing you need for a clear conscience is you've got to have a clear standard. The clear standard has to be what God thinks. I acknowledge my sin to you. Some people feel guilty about things they shouldn't. Some people feel guilty about things that they should. But so for example, I once, if you've ever looked at the transcriptions of war crime trials, have you ever read any trials, transcriptions of war criminals? They never feel guilty. And they genuinely don't feel guilty. They've got it all worked out in their head. There's a place in 1 Corinthians 4:3 where Paul says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. In fact, let me give you the whole thing. Paul says, I don't care whether you judge me or any human court judges me. Then he says, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. And then he says, it's the Lord who judges me. You see those three things? First of all, he says, I don't care what you think. He's not letting public opinion dictate how he feels about himself. He says, I don't care what you think or what any human court thinks. And that's right. You can't let your conscience be, you can't let your heart be judged by what society says, because it's always changing, always changing. I hate to bring up such an unsettling example, and I'll only do it briefly, but just to show you that when I was a young man, when I was in my 60s and 70s, when I was a teenager and a college student, during the sexual revolution, it was well understood, it was at least on college campuses, that teachers could have sex with their students. That was just part of being liberated. Nobody thought anything of it. Today, that's seen as an abuse of power, and people who did it and who are now in their 60s or 70s are being convicted. They're being tried. Why? Because public opinion has changed. And it will always change. And so when Paul says, I can't judge myself by society, because right now there's things right now that most smart people think are terrible, and other things they don't think are bad, and I can guarantee you that 40 years from now, a lot of the things that everybody thinks are bad will be thought of as okay, and a lot of things that people think of as okay will be thought of as bad. Don't go to public opinion. You'll never be able to judge your heart. Don't acknowledge your sin before public opinion. Secondly, though, Paul says, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear. That does not make me innocent. There's plenty of people who've done terrible things that should feel guilty, but they don't. The conscience isn't always a good guide. Or sometimes there's people feel guilty for things that they shouldn't feel guilty for. Some years ago, I remember trying to help a young woman who was in and out of mental institutions, and it was largely because her parents had raised her up from the time she was little to be a great concert violinist. And when she got into adulthood, either she didn't have the discipline or she just didn't have the talent. I think it was probably the latter. She just really wasn't very good. And she felt she had let her parents down, and her parents felt that she'd let them down. When I would talk to her, I said, well, now, you know, all you need to be, her conscience was completely programmed by, that's how I'm going to be a good person.
The season of Lent invites us to make our hearts ready for remembering Jesus' death and resurrection, which we pause to reflect on each Easter. And we want to help you do just that by sending you two copies of the 40-day devotional, A Journey Through Lent, one copy for you and another to give to a friend. It's our special thank you for your donation to share the heart-changing power of the gospel with more people. Request your two copies of A Journey Through Lent devotional when you give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give.
You know, there's a place in the book of 1 John where it says, when our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. What that means is you can't trust your conscience. It doesn't matter what Jiminy Cricket said. He had that little song in the Disney movie Pinocchio. I forget how it goes, but at the end it always says, always let your conscience be your guide. Paul says, No. War criminals let their conscience be their guide. Look what happens. The woman in the mental institution lets her conscience be her guide. Look what happens. What you need is a straight edge, and that straight edge is what God thinks. Paul says, I don't care what you think. I don't care what I think. It's what God thinks. And the only way to get that is to believe the Bible. You see, when I have people say to me, well, I like the Bible, but there's things in the Bible I can't accept. Oh, why not? Well, they either say, because nowadays we know these things. Oh, public opinion. Or they say, well, there's some things that I just find offensive. Oh, your own feelings and your own conscience. Don't you realize you're on quicksand again? Your conscience. In your 40s, you're going to feel guilty about things you didn't feel guilty about in your 20s. Public opinion changes. Your conscience changes. You've got to have a straight edge. The only way to get that, the only way to make sure that your guilt is not false guilt, and the only way to make sure that you feel guilty about the things you ought to feel guilty about and you don't feel guilty about the things that you should not feel guilty about is you need to believe the Bible's true. And then you can acknowledge your sin before God. So first, you need a straight edge. You need a standard. Secondly, you need to take full responsibility for what you've done wrong. It says here, when I acknowledge my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. Cover up means no excuses. Now, in a minute, we're going to see that God covers our sin, but you may not. Now, one of the main ways in which we cover our sin is we blame shift. So what we say is, yes, I did that. Yes, I do that. I know it's not good, but if you had my mother, you would do it too. Or if you were in my state or I felt bad. Look, when you start to talk about all the extenuating circumstances, I did wrong, but this, those things may be true as descriptions of your sin. They may be true as occasions of your sin. But I tell you one thing, they're not the cause of your sin. You know what the cause of your sin is? You. You're the cause of your sin. You did it. And unless you're willing to take responsibility without covering it, without explaining it away, without rationalizing it, without denying it, and without blame shifting, real liberating confession, relieving the conscience and changing the heart, real liberating confession starts where blame shifting ends. Some years ago, I was trying to move a log out of the way, and I picked it up, and I didn't pick the whole log up. I left half of it, you know, the one end on the ground. I lifted up this half, and I threw it, and it came right back down and hit my feet. And somebody said, you're going to have to pick up the entire log if you're really going to get rid of it. You have to pick it up. You have to bear all the weight. See, when you say, I did wrong, but you made me do it, you're not picking the whole log up. You're not bearing all the weight, saying, no excuse. I'm not going to cover up. I did wrong. That's the way to get it off. That's the way to get it forgiven. That's the way to get liberating confession. But then lastly, you need to get the right standard. You need to bear the full responsibility. But then you need to distinguish true confession from either self-pity or self-flagellation. This, what I'm about to tell you is very important, it's very practical, and it's also a little alarming, I hope. I hope you'll be alarmed by it. A lot of people, including me, including you, sometimes you experience sorrow. I'm so sorry, I never should have done that. You might weep, you might feel terrible, and it sure looks like you're confessing that you're wrong. And yet, neither self-pity nor self-flagellation is liberating confession that actually relieves your conscience and changes the heart. And I would say most people, because of their temperament, because of various things, their confession actually goes into one of these cul-de-sacs, either self-pity or self-flagellation. What do I mean? Well, first of all, self-pity. Down here, do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will come to you. They will not come to you. Now, what is that? A mule or a horse doesn't come because they love you. There needs to be a bit, a bridle, maybe even a whip, okay? That's the idea. But even more so, up here in verse 5, it says, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. I hate to, I never like doing this when I'm preaching, but that's not a great translation. The older translation is, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Have you heard that? You forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now, at first sight, the word iniquity looks like a tautology. It looks like iniquity, sin, aren't they synonyms? It's almost like, well, they are. The word that's translated guilt improperly, I think, the word that's there is another Hebrew word for evil, which means to be twisted. And here's what it says, and you forgave the sinfulness of my sin. A number of years ago, I counseled with a guy who was abusive in his language, not physically abusive, but it was abusive when he spoke to his wife. He would get angry and be very verbally abusive. And at one point, his wife left him. And he wept tears of sorrow. And he came to me and he said, you were right, I was wrong. He called her up and said, you were right, I was wrong. She comes back. And for a while, he changed. But after a few weeks, when he was sure she was back to stay, he went back to it and she left. So what happened? Didn't he confess? Didn't he admit he was wrong? Didn't he repent? No. He repented for the embarrassment of the sin. He was upset about the embarrassment of what he'd done. He was upset about the inconvenience of what he'd done. He was upset about the consequence of what he'd done, but he wasn't upset about the sinfulness of the sin. In other words, he didn't see it as a bad thing in itself. That's self-pity. He wasn't sorry about what he was doing to her, and he wasn't sorry about what he was doing to God. He was sorry about what he was doing to himself, which means he hated the consequences of the sin, not the sin. So as soon as the consequences went away, his heart was right back there. He didn't change. He didn't change. And I've seen so many people, and you know, almost everybody's got one part of their life where they've tried to change. They've been so sorry, I'm going to change that. You never change. You know why? Because you're not confessing. You say, well, of course I'm admitting. No, no, no. Self-pity is not the same thing as liberating confession and repentance that changes the heart so that the thing you were doing has no more attractive power to keep you doing it anymore. But the other thing, by the way, that is also not confession, not liberating confession, is self-flagellation, beating yourself up. Beating yourself up. He says, and I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. There are plenty of people who are weeping, and they're upset, and they're beating themselves up, and but they're not really looking to God for forgiveness. They don't want forgiveness. They want to pay the debt themselves, and they're doing that by weeping so much and saying, look, God, see how miserable I am, and seeing other people, look how miserable I am. Self-flagellation is hating yourself, not the sin. Self-pity is hating the consequence of the sin, not the sin. In both cases, your heart doesn't change. And you weep and you weep and you weep, and won't be long before you'll be back in it. Doesn't change you. Doesn't really liberate you. Well, what will? The antidote. And here's the antidote. Blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Why are they covered? Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them. In Romans chapter 4, Paul quotes Psalm 32. That right there, you see, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them. That's an amazing statement. Can you imagine you're in a class and you get a D on a test and your professor comes along and says, I'm not going to count that against you. I know you got the D, but I'm going to act as if it's not there. I'm not going to count it against you in your grade. I'm going to cover it over. I'm not going to look at it, as it were. I'm not going to take it into account. You'd say, hallelujah, even if you're an atheist. You'd be very excited, be extraordinarily excited. How can David say that? Is there any indication, especially in the Old Testament here, that God just wouldn't count sin? I mean, is that the just, holy God that we know? Why does David think that God is going to cover my sin and not count it against me? Well, I think he knew by revelation, but we also know by revelation. He knew directly. We know by reading the scripture, because in Romans chapter 4, Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we justified by good works? No. The one who justifies the wicked, his faith is counted him for righteousness. So David pronounces a blessing on the person to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose sin is covered, against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And here's what Paul's saying. It's what Jesus did. You know why? Jesus was not electrocuted. Jesus was not shot. Jesus was crucified. And you know what crucifixion is? It's a terrible, horrible, slow death through exposure. You're stripped. You're uncovered. You're stripped naked. You're totally uncovered. And you are naked and exposed to the elements, the cold and the rain. You're naked and exposed. You're defenseless to all the weapons of the soldiers. You're naked to the jeers of the crowd. It's a horrible death. It's a slow death. It's terrible. You're ripped. You're stripped. You're stripped naked. You're uncovered. It's the ultimate keyhole. Everyone's looking at you. You're completely exposed. You're completely uncovered. It's horrible. Why did Jesus go through that? It's what we deserve for our sins. He was uncovered so that our sins could be covered. He paid the price. So that when you say, Lord Jesus Christ, save me, or when you say, Father, accept me because of what Jesus did, and you heard Romans 4, you say, Father, accept me, not because of anything I do or can be done. I can't cover over my sin. I can't be good enough to cover over my sin. I'm not going to try to cover my sin by beating myself up. I'm not going to try to cover my sin by denying it. I uncover my sin, now cover me, because Jesus Christ was uncovered for me. That's the gospel. And see, this is the way you avoid both self-pity and self-flagellation. Self-flagellation is avoided because of the freeness of this forgiveness. Jesus Christ has given you an absolutely free forgiveness. 1 John 1:9. Listen. Let me tell you, this is a wonderful verse, and when I read it to you, when I say it to you the first time, you're not going to see it because it's sort of hidden. It says, if you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Notice it did not say, if you confess your sin, God is faithful and merciful to forgive your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Well, of course, he is merciful. That's not what it says. It says the reason God will, if you're a Christian and you confess your sin, the reason God will forgive you is because he's just. It would be unjust for him not to forgive you. Why? Because Jesus Christ paid for you. He paid for your penalty. He paid your debt. He was uncovered so that you could be covered. He paid your debt, which means if you believe in Jesus Christ, God has to forgive you. It would be unjust for him not to forgive you, because that would mean get two payments on a debt, and that would be wrong. Do you see how forgiven you are? You see how freeing you are? there's a hymn that goes, "Well may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and thousands more, but Jehovah God knoweth none. In Jesus, I'm freely forgiven." No more self-flagellation. No more trying to cover myself by feeling terrible. But on the other hand, it gets rid of self-pity. Do you know why? The main thing you and I need, I'll speak for myself, the main thing I need when I see something I've done wrong and I want to change is I need to realize this cost Jesus his life. If you had a dear friend and an arrow was shot him dead, you wouldn't take the arrow home as a memento. Put it up on your wall. Would you? No. And if you see what Jesus Christ has done and you say, "Oh, Savior, did you do that for me? Why did you die for me? Why did you have to die for me? What was so bad that it required the death of the Son of God?" And the answer is the things you're doing every day, the things I'm doing every day. See, when I have a grudge, but I realize Jesus Christ forgave me at infinite cost to himself. If I'm proud, Jesus Christ humbled himself at infinite cost to himself. How can I hold on to grudges? How can I be proud? How can I indulge in lust when he's this great beauty? In other words, you say, "Oh, Savior, why in the world do I want any of these things around?" And you start to hate the sin, not yourself and not the consequences, but the sin itself, because it grieves the one who did this for you. And that liberates. That liberates. You know, there's an old fairy tale called The Black Bull of Norway about a prince who goes into battle and he kills someone he regrets, really upset about it, and very, very guilty. And he comes home and he tries to take off his tunic and there's blood on it and he can't get it out. He tries to wash it out, he can't get it out. He feels stained, of course, guilty. And so a decree went out through all of his kingdom in which he said, "Any young woman who can get the stain out of my tunic, that she will be my queen. She is my true love." And it's called The Black Bull of Norway. It's a long story. I can't tell it all to you. At one point, there's a servant girl who doesn't know about the tunic or anything. She's a servant girl, kind of almost a slave. She comes upstairs in the home where she's working. She sees some laundry around, and she does the laundry. And in the laundry is the tunic, and she washes it clean, and the stain comes out. But she doesn't know the significance of it. And the evil mother, you know, there's always an evil older sort of stepmother. She sees what the girl has done. She knows the significance of it, and she has a daughter, so she grabs the tunic and her daughter, not the servant girl, goes off to the palace and says, "Look, my daughter got the stain out." And the prince says, "Yeah, something's not right," but anyway, gets engaged to her, and there's all these intrigues, and there's twists and turns in the plot, but in the end, he finds out who his true love is, because whoever can get the stain out, whoever can reprogram your self-image, whoever can liberate you from that voice that says you're condemned, you're no good, that's your true love. And guess what? Sometimes we meet human beings that can go a long way to that. I did. I married her. But he's the true love. He's the real true love, because he can always get the stain out. He can silence that voice. He can liberate you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. What great bad and good news this psalm is. Because on the one hand, it tells us we're sinners, and we modern people, we don't want to hear that. And yet, it shows us a reality that we have to deal with, and it gives us all the wherewithal to deal with it, especially the great antidote, which is your Son, Jesus Christ, uncovered for us, stripped, experiencing the dehumanizing gaze so that we could be covered, so that we could be completely cleansed. And we pray that you would help every single one of us here listening to this tonight to know how to apply that to our lives through your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel and Life. We pray you were encouraged by Dr. Keller's teaching as we journey through Lent. As you look forward during this special season, please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. You'll be helping others hear and experience the powerful truth that lies at the heart of the gospel, the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. Thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life.